And so I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we turn to this portion of God's Word to learn about God's calling upon us to be the church resilient, to be a church that, as we'll see here in this text, does not lose heart, to be a church that continues to avail itself of the Lord and of His strength in order, as we have just sung a few moments ago, to make Christ known. So as we follow along in God's Word, I'll be reading the whole chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and using this morning as our basis to understand our calling as the church resilient. So here the Apostle Paul has written to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And this is God's word. May it be for us a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Let's turn to him in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask today that through the illumination of your Holy Spirit, taking and blessing to our hearts and minds that word which he inspired through Paul so long ago, we pray that you would grant us an ability to walk by faith and not by sight, to take hold of those things which might be unseen, but which are nonetheless weighty and eternal. Father, we pray that you would bless us in accordance with your promises that are fulfilled in Christ. And in seeing your blessing falling upon us, we pray that we might have an ever-growing and resilient desire to see that same blessing in Christ come to others. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we get to spend studying your word, and richly bless it for all of us, we ask, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. So I suspect I wouldn't get an argument from any of you this morning if I were to make the statement, it's been a hard year. It's just been a difficult time that we have experienced. And whatever that might mean to you personally, I remind you that it also means something for us corporately as Christ's church. And in particular, as Christ's church, in our endeavors to fulfill the mission of Jesus that he has imparted to us to grow his kingdom, to make disciples of the nations. It has meant this hard year that we have had, that our plans have had to change, that we've had to rethink things that we thought we had well at hand. It's opened up doors of opportunity, to be sure, but in many cases it has felt like other doors have been shut, and we have wondered whether God would ever reopen them again. It has been a hard year in terms of the mission of the church. But what is true for us locally is also true for the Church of Jesus Christ, not only nationally, but also internationally. The pandemic and the subsequent lockdowns that have impacted the whole globe have meant that worldwide outreach, foreign missions, has been affected. The normal programs and efforts to preach the gospel have been changed. Missionaries have had to wonder if, in fact, the economic impact was going to hinder their ongoing support. Local home missionaries have seen their outreach efforts dwindle almost overnight, not having that strong base of support through an established congregation, but seeking to bring a church to grow and be born in a location where it is not yet present. But how do you do that when you're not allowed to physically interact with others? Things have changed and things have been hard. And as we think about our brothers and sisters throughout the world, this has all led to a global impact upon Christ's church. As in so many cases, Christians are a minority community. And because of that minority status throughout the world, the pandemic and subsequent lockdowns have meant great suffering on the part of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. It has been a hard year. But when we think about it being a hard year for us as we've undertaken the mission of the church, we recognize in 2 Corinthians, Paul could very honestly say it was even more difficult for him. Because if we go to the end of 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul gives that list, doesn't he, of all the things that he had suffered and endured for the sake of the mission that the resurrected Christ had imparted to him. And as we think about the beatings, and as we think about the shipwrecks, and as we think about the inward anxiety that Paul felt over the state of the church at large, all of these things and many others meant that things were really hard for Paul, not just in a general sense, but specifically in undertaking the mission of being an apostle of Jesus to see the growth of the Church of Jesus in the world. And yet, though Paul had it hard, we notice what we find here in 2 Corinthians 4, where this whole chapter is framed in terms of Paul's defiant declaration, "We do not lose heart." Verse 1, "We do not lose heart." Verse 16, "We do not lose heart." Paul here is showing us the way of being the church resilient by demonstrating how he was the apostle resilient. And as Paul makes this defiant declaration, we do not lose heart. It's hard. The ministry is hard. The mission is hard. We do not lose heart. I hope there's part of you this morning that says, what Paul possessed, I want to have too. Because maybe, in all honesty, as you're seated here or seated in your home, you've come to a place of saying, in all honesty, I am losing heart a little bit. I'm beginning to have doubts. I'm beginning to wonder about a meaningful role in participating in the mission of the church, making Christ known. And so I hope you have a hunger for what Paul possessed. We do not lose heart. I hope you want this morning to be as resilient as the church of Jesus as Paul was as an apostle of Jesus. Now we notice here, in both of these statements, we do not lose heart, that this is not simply a proposition that comes without an accompanying argument. Notice that in both instances, Paul is connecting that affirmation to other important truths. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. In both cases, Paul is attaching this resiliency to other important truths. Arguments, if you will, that he would make to his own soul. Arguments, if you will, that he would make to our souls today so that we don't lose heart because we have an understanding of the way that God is working, the truth that he has provided us in Christ that provides the foundation so that we might possess such resilience. And so there are four things I want us to see from this text this morning that I hope, by the grace of God, will be used of him to form us into the church resilient more and more and more. In the first six verses of this chapter, I want you to recall the power behind our ministry. Recall the power behind our ministry. Again here, this opening verse says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So the therefore connects this present passage with what has come previously. And Paul here, again, in ways that we can't dive into too deeply, speaks about a ministry that has been given by God. And this ministry pertains to what he's been describing in the third chapter. It's the reality of the unfading glory of the ministry of the new covenant, which is unlike the fading glory of the Mosaic covenant, because it is fulfilled in Jesus and it flows forth from the glory of Jesus. And it is not a covenant of death, but a covenant of life through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Paul is referring to that glorious ministry that has an unfading glory, because God now, in the fullness of his love and mercy, through his Son, has provided everything that is necessary for sinners who by nature are objects of his wrath to instead become those who are at peace with him, reconciled through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. So there's an unfading glory. There's a ministry of which we never grow ashamed, because it doesn't diminish. It doesn't ebb. It doesn't fade away. But through Christ, until the end of the age, there is a mercy, a grace, a love, a peace with God that we are able to offer others in Jesus' name. That's the ministry that he is talking about. But talking about being given by the mercy of God goes back probably a little further in Paul's thinking to the second chapter, where he has described himself as an apostle, as bringing a fragrance of Christ that has a very different response depending upon whether someone believes or rejects the offer of salvation made through God's grace in his Son. And Paul says that for those who are alive, it is an aroma of living. For those who are dying, it is the aroma of death. And then he says, who is sufficient for such things? In other words, this is just such a remarkable calling that God would give to us to be representing Christ into the world around us, such that some would receive him and have life everlasting, and others would reject him and seal their fate under the torment of God's unending and perfectly just wrath. And Paul says, who's sufficient for this? Who can possibly feel that there's a competency and ability in ourselves to take such a vibrant, important message? There's so much at stake. Paul says, who is sufficient for this? And he says, our competency comes from God. Our sufficiency comes from God. What we don't have in ourselves, Paul has already affirmed, comes from the Lord's hand. The unfading glory of this ministry about Jesus, which is then empowered through God's mercy so that we would take up this ministry and be faithful in sharing it with the world around us. Paul has already spoken about this power that has come from God, this mercy from the Lord's hand, so that we might undertake this ministry. But here in these first six verses, he goes even further to talk about the power of God in this ministry that we've been called to as the church resilient. It's a ministry that clearly God defines. Verse 5 is so powerful. Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with a little smattering of the knowledge that we're just servants for your sake. Right? Paul says, here's the ministry as God defines it. It's not about making much of ourselves. It's not about exalting people. It's not about making individuals celebrities and making them significant in the eyes of a watching world. He says, our ministry is this: we proclaim Christ. We make him known in all of his saving mercy and all of the wonders of his love and his incarnation, coming into the world to take human nature to himself, in his perfect obedience to the Father, living righteously where we have failed, in the willing laying down of his life as a sacrifice for sin, in his remarkable resurrection on the third day from the grave, in his ascension to heaven at God's right hand, in his ongoing reign over all things for the sake of his people, in the prospect of his glorious return. Paul says, we're proclaiming Christ. That is the ministry that is defined by God's agenda, not by ours. We're merely ambassadors, as Paul says a little bit later on, ambassadors of reconciliation. An ambassador doesn't make up the message. An ambassador is judged in his work by the faithfulness that he keeps to the message that has been given. God defines it. God equips us for it. He says we have this ministry by the mercy of God. And most importantly, Paul wants us to see here that God blesses this ministry by his power. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul has earlier on said there's a sense in which objectively preaching the gospel is about making the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to be known. But ministry, to be effectual, cannot simply be what happens on the outside of human people. Because of our darkness by our sinful nature, there needs to be light inwardly, the light of the regeneration that God's Holy Spirit brings about. And here Paul says, this is the amazing power that God is unleashing in the world, even as at creation's dawn, he called forth light out of darkness in the physical realm. Paul is saying, so God continues to work so mightily, so singularly in the salvation of every individual who takes hold of Christ by a saving faith. Because God, for them, through his power, has made an inward illumination to take place, so that instead of rejecting the Christ, they receive him and bow the knee before him and love him and serve him and trust him and adore him all their days. In so many ways, what Paul is speaking of here echoes with what Paul's own experience was. If you were to look at Acts chapter 26, Paul talks as he makes his defense before King Agrippa about his experience on the road to Damascus. And he had set out on that road with letters by which he sought to persecute the church. But there on the way to Damascus, a light shone upon him that Paul says was brighter than the noonday sun. And he and his companions were pressed down to the ground by the overwhelming nature of the light. And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice from the light said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then the voice said to him, "Arise and go, for I will make you a witness and a servant." And he says to Paul, Jesus says to Paul, "I am sending you to bring others from darkness to light." And so Paul here says that in the preaching of the gospel and in the revealing of the power of God, when someone receives the gospel, it is as supernatural a transaction as that moment when the risen Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. It might lack the outward explosiveness, the outward and visual pyrotechnics, but within the soul, it is just as much God revealing light in the person of his Son by his Spirit as the gospel preached is embraced. It is just as much a confrontation with the glorious face of Jesus, the image of God, as Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. And so Paul says here, because our competence comes from God and from his power, our confidence is in the Lord. And though we don't have time to speak of it, we think about all the things Paul says here, we reject, we refuse. If the power comes from God, we don't need to water down the message so that people would accept it. If the power comes from God, we don't need to adopt methods that are more worldly than they are godly. If God is the one who is the power behind our ministry, then that means we don't even need to despair when someone rejects Jesus, because it's not that Jesus is somehow deficient, but rather that person is still bound up in sin and slavery to sin and bondage to the God of this age. It's not a problem with Jesus, but with the sinner. And so as we take hold of the power behind our ministry, there's a call here to be the church resilient, to not lose heart, to remember the power of God that makes our ministry work. The second thing that we find in verses 7 through 12 is to grasp the strategy of our ministry. The strategy of our ministry. Now, in thinking about strategy here, we need to realize right off the bat that the strategy that Paul is going to talk to us about in these verses is a strategy that comes from God, not a strategy that comes from ourselves. Again, the strategies that we incline to, Paul mentions in the first six verses, and those are not good strategies. Strategies are saying, well, if we just shape the message and sand down some of its rough edges and water it down a little bit, then maybe more people will accept Jesus. And once we get them in the door, then maybe we can teach them what the gospel really says. Now, it's not a human strategy, but there is a divine strategy in these verses. And Paul says here in verse 7, but we have this treasure, right? This glorious gospel that we're making known, and we're making it known in such a way that we're trusting God's power to bless it in the hearts of individuals whom he calls. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so the picture here is really, really a good one, isn't it? You've got this treasure that is so valuable, but the container that it's in is very common and very fragile, not particularly valuable unto itself. It's just a receptacle. It's neither here nor there. It's just a way of holding on to the treasure, but the value is in what is within. Now, I know that packaging has become more and more of a thing in recent years. And if you get a new cell phone or a new device, one of the things that you can find online is you have these opening videos, right? Where a new device, there's this whole video of how it is that it's unpacked and unboxed. And, the packaging feels so good, and it's substantial, and the cardboard's just so nice. And the lid comes off that box. You know, it's been very well engineered. It doesn't stick too much. But at the same time, it doesn't fly off. And then you have to get underneath, and there are these layers, and there's foam and little plastic protectors. Like, this whole idea of unboxing something has actually become a phenomenon in our culture, because even the packaging is viewed as an indication of value and substance and thoughtfulness. But even so, you take the box away, and it's the device within that keeps your attention. The box is put aside, and it's what's on the inside that counts. And Paul says here, we, the church, God's strategy is that we, the church, would be merely jars of clay, that we'd be common, that we'd be fragile, that we ourselves wouldn't have this long resume of why we're important and we're competent and we're capable and we're confident in ourselves and we're put together and we've got it all in line. He says, because here's the issue. We want the focus to be on what's on the inside, the treasure. And we want the focus to be on the surpassing power of God. And so what Paul is saying, and he unfolds it here in these verses, is that a ministry that is about a sacrificing Savior, a Savior who loved us by dying for us, a Savior who exalts us by enslaving himself, a Savior who would raise us up by first lowering himself in humiliation. Paul is saying, if that's our message, then the messengers need to act in harmony with the message. We can't proclaim a message pointing to a humble Savior while at the same time saying, well, you know, we, the messengers, we are self-confident and self-reliant and self-important and self-possessed and self-sufficient. Paul says, no, a message about a humble Savior comes best through humble vehicles. And Paul says here, notice that the all-surpassing power is from God. As the preacher Alistair Begg makes the point, notice, Paul doesn't just say that God gives a power that kind of balances out our weakness. It's not a kind of power that just makes the scales even. It is an all-surpassing power. That the weaker we are, you see, the more the power belonging to God is revealed. And so Paul goes on, and he says of himself that, you know, the dying of Jesus is evident in my body. And the dying of Jesus is evident in my body so that the life of Jesus might be evident in my body. And the life of Jesus and the dying of Jesus are evident in me so that, as he says to the Corinthian church, the life of Jesus might be manifested to you. In other words, Paul is saying that in his sacrifices and in his sufferings, in his difficulties, there is a sense in which a dying Savior is on display. And in the way in which God is sufficient for Paul in those difficulties, the life of Jesus is already being put before those to whom Christ is being proclaimed, with the ultimate goal that those who would be recipients of such a ministry as that, with such a strategy of ministry as that, would, as Paul says here in verse 12, that there would be life in them. And so we think about what Paul says here in this strategy in verse 8. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. God's power is on display through Paul in at least two different ways. One hand, objective deliverance. When Paul says here, we are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, he is first of all thinking about those ways that in his unfolding life, God had powerfully come alongside Paul and his companions to deliver them from insurmountable odds. If you look back at chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." And so we look at those ways in which God's power is manifested to deliver his church from peril. When a Muslim lawyer rises up to defend Christian prisoners in Pakistan and secures their acquittal from the law courts, that's what Paul's talking about. When a Christian young woman, a schoolgirl, apprehended by terrorists in Africa, is suddenly released, that is the kind of deliverance that Paul is talking about. Those moments when God's power in Jesus is manifested so that those who have no right to think that they can escape from their enemies, from their adversaries, nonetheless have an open door to safety. And again, I can't help but think that Paul is using language here that reflects his own personal experience. If you were to look at Acts chapter 14, Paul's experience in Lystra. One moment, the pagan people there are tempted to worship him as a god because through Paul, a man crippled was able to walk again. But when his Jewish adversaries eventually follow Paul to Lystra, they convince the community, rather than exalting Paul, to stone him. And if you were to look at Acts chapter 14, Paul, who is stoned, they all believe that he's dead. And everyone walks off, and we've accomplished it. We've beaten this man to a pulp. We've taken his life. We've stoned him to death. And yet the text tells us when the believers are gathered around him, he gets up and he walks back into the city. And you can only imagine how those who are gazing upon Paul, who they thought was dead, would see the surpassing power of God to deliver Paul from death. And yet at the same time, it's not only about these outward and objective deliverances, it's also about an inward and subjective edification. Paul alludes to this, doesn't he, when he says in verse 8, "We're perplexed but not driven to despair." He speaks of this more directly here in a few verses where he says, "Outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day." This wonderful subjective reality where a kind of resurrection life is already our experience inwardly. As God, by his surpassing power, enables us to stand firm, to have irrepressible joy, to be the possessors of a wonderful resiliency that indeed shows to the world around us that we have a hope that is real and true, a hope that we are able to grasp, a hope that is sufficient not only for this life, but for eternity to come. A strategy of ministry, so that we understand that our weakness, rather than even being a hindrance to God's purposes, is a primary vehicle in the fulfilling of God's purposes. That we would be weak for the specific reason that his power and grace through Jesus would be on display. Be part of the church resilient. Do not lose heart. Know that this is part of God's strategy in using us, using our weakness to project his power. The third thing we see here is in verses 13 through 15, do not lose heart, but instead focus on the purpose of our ministry. Paul here in verse 13 says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak." And here Paul is alluding to Psalm 116, a wonderful psalm. I'd recommend that later on this afternoon that you open up your Bibles and read through Psalm 116. And notice here what Paul is doing in taking hold of this quotation from Psalm 116 is to say that the experience that he is having was much like the experience that the psalmist had 1,000 years earlier. And the amazing thing about the way in which Psalm 116 unfolds is that the psalmist speaks about the grave difficulties that he has been facing. So much so, in a way that sounds a lot like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of how it is that the cords of death had been entangling him. And so certain was he of death that he was given over to despair and anxiety and worry. But the psalmist says, in the midst of his affliction, he believed. And God showed his glorious grace by saving the psalmist. And that's exactly what Paul has been experiencing, God's deliverance, saving him outwardly, edifying him inwardly. And here's the really great thing then. The psalmist who can celebrate how God had rescued him from the cords of death. The psalmist who can say, precious in God's sight is the death of his saints. What the psalmist experienced because of the shadows of God's grace present already in the covenant of grace under the old dispensation now is part of the noonday light of glory that is found in Christ, in which we know so thoroughly and completely and confidently what God has done for us through his Son. As Paul goes on to say then in verse 14, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. What the psalmist understood according to the types and shadows of old, we here in the new covenant understand in the fullness of what God has accomplished in Jesus. And we see in Christ's resurrection our own future as we trust in him. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of all who will be raised to life in him. And so Paul says that's what we know. That's our confidence. And notice then, in light of that confidence, there's a hard situation. God's mercy is on display. Then he says that this brings forth glory. And Psalm 116 is a wonderful psalm because the psalmist who's experiencing hardship, who calls out to God in the midst of his affliction, because God has answered that prayer, the psalm begins by saying, I love the Lord who heard me. And the psalm ends by saying, praise the Lord. And in the midst, there are these instances where the psalmist says, because of what God has done for me, saving me from death, I will fulfill my vow in the presence of his people. So you see the logic of the psalm that Paul is grasping. There's something hard. God shows mercy and delivers those who are in affliction. Those who are in affliction out of gratitude love him. Those who love him do so publicly before the eyes of others so that the knowledge of a God who is so gracious would ever be expanding. And that's what Paul says here is true of our ministry. The purpose of it is described in verse 15. It is all for your sake, meaning the Corinthians, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. People are astounded. God has heard my plea. He's given me mercy. He saved me from death through the sacrifice and life of his Son. And as we receive that mercy, thanksgiving is increased. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And all of this then becomes to the glory of God. And so Paul has this overwhelming vision that in the midst of our affliction, when God shows mercy, we give him thanks. When we give him thanks, we do so before the eyes of a watching world. His grace ever expands. As his grace expands, so then too does his glory. As God, who is not only powerful as creator, but also unbelievably loving as redeemer, would shine forth from our lives. That's the purpose of our ministry. To bring glory to God. We love other people. We want to see them come to Christ. We want them to not face a Christless existence. We want them to be part of God's glorious kingdom. And we want that not only for their sake. We want that for the sake of God himself, to whom thanksgiving and glory rightly abound when people receive the ministry of the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be the church resilient. We are to be jealous for the glory of God. We are to be zealous that he would be thanked by many joyful voices and hearts. That is why we're the church resilient. That's why we don't lose heart. The purpose of our ministry is the glory of God. And then for a brief moment, we see in verses 16 through 18, one last reason why it is that we are to be the church resilient and not lose heart. We are to trust the reward of our ministry. Paul says here, our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our outer self, all the things that are pertaining to our physical existence in this world, our health, our material blessings, our skills, our aspirations, our achievements, our relationships, all these things that, as it were, are part of the outer life that we live. In one way or another, these things are in a state of decline. Sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it's precipitous. But Paul says, and he knows firsthand, the aches, the pains that he must have experienced from such physical abuse. Paul says, outwardly, we're wasting away. He says, however, inwardly, we're being renewed. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is shining each and every day with fresh vigor, with fresh power. Paul says, on the inside, I'm getting stronger and stronger and stronger, even though my outer body is growing weaker and weaker and weaker. And there's a wonderful series of lessons in this. Right? Just this idea that even though God has made us to be body and soul in union, even though, as Paul can say to the church in Lystra, God gives you food in order to provide gladness to your heart, isn't that interesting? An external blessing does bring gladness on the inside. Nonetheless, in spite of this connection, there's a kind of independency that the Spirit has to the external experiences of the body. There is not this kind of necessity that just because physically we're struggling, that inwardly we also need to be destitute. There's this kind of way in which they can run in opposite directions. But for that to happen, Paul says, this is what we need. We need to realize, as in verse 17, that the light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, looking not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's what we need to have in order to be renewed each and every day inwardly. Because the whole idea of not walking by sight, but rather by faith, is recognizing that sight is so powerful. That what is surrounding us, if we're not careful, comes to define us. And when we look at the things around us, there's this temptation for the world to press us into its mold, to adopt its priorities, to adopt its expectations, to limit our hopes based upon what the world calls to be hope. Paul says, no. No, the most real things are not the things that we can see or measure, or taste, or touch. The most real things, the things that last, are the things that we take hold of by faith, that everlasting kingdom of which we are a part, a home wherein righteousness dwells, an inheritance kept unspoiled for us in heaven. Paul says that's what we need to hold on to. And if we do, even though outwardly we waste away, inwardly we're renewed. And he says, here's the thing. The outward afflictions are producing, are preparing for us this momentous eternal glory. Paul is saying there, not that we've earned it, not that we've merited, not that we're working for it, but what he's saying is, as we here in this life take to ourselves the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, then if the sufferings of Christ are ours, so too then will be the glories of Christ. And notice how Paul brings this whole language of glory together. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, Thanksgiving to the glory of God. If you trust him and continue forth in this path, you will receive the weight of glory. He's saying to suffer with Jesus in fellowship now is one way of assuring that you will indeed experience the fellowship of glory with him in the age to come. And so because of that, we know that we can afford to lay down even now the things that we otherwise might cling to, knowing that in letting them go, God will more than fill us through his promises in Christ. The church resilient. Be the church resilient. Participate in the thank offering, in prayer, and in giving, and in the participation of our own ministry and mission as a church. The church resilient. Do not lose heart. Trust in the reward that God will give to those who minister in Jesus' name in likeness to Jesus' person. Let's go to God in prayer. And Father, maybe we don't feel very resilient right now. Maybe we don't feel like there's the zeal, the hope, the expectation, the joy, the thankfulness, the vision that we would like to possess. But we pray, dear God, that having been exposed to these truths, these wonderful spirit-inspired arguments, that you would bless us today and that these things would truly sustain us, if not all in one piece, then incrementally, bit by bit, as we meditate upon these wonderful truths that point us to Jesus, to his work, and to what ministry in his name really looks like in the first place. Father, we do pray this very day for the worldwide outreach of our denomination. We pray, Lord, that through the faithfulness of churches like our own, that all of the financial needs, the budgetary needs would be met, that there would not be need or reason to pull back any ministries to which you have called us. We pray, Lord, that indeed in the midst of our difficulty, we would show our faith in things to come by going even above and beyond what we otherwise have done in the past. And we pray, Lord, that our outreach ministries of our denomination would have all of the resources at their disposal that they require. Father, we pray for our missionaries throughout Asia, in South America, in Europe, in Africa, in Haiti. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless each and every one, those families that have gone forth. May your power shine through them. And in gospel words and in gospel deeds, even as you've called forth light from darkness, bring many sinners into the light and life and immortality that is found in Jesus. Father, we pray the same for our home missions works, that even as they might wonder how they're going to survive in light of the difficulties of the present moment, we pray, Lord, that rather than simply surviving, they would indeed thrive, thrive beyond all expectation and measure. We pray for our own presbytery in particular, as we have but one mission work at the moment, that you would make many more to arise. And that in particular, the long-desired goal of calling a regional home missionary would be fulfilled. That a field of ministry and a person to fulfill that ministry would be brought to our attention. And Father, we pray too for Christian education, that we are to be those who put such stock in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And we pray for our Christian education as a denomination, that whether that pertains to our interns or our denominational magazine and resources, that in all these ways, Lord God, that again we would be able to effectually take the truth of your word and apply it to those who are growing in Christ. Father, we thank you this day for the privilege of being part of your mission to the world. And Father, even though we might feel inadequate to that, even though we might wonder whether or not we're really making an impact towards that, we pray that you would make us resilient today, confident in your great power, power to even use jars of clay, such as we are, to make your glorious treasure known. Bless us, O God, in these truths, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in our opening hymn, we called for God to arise and shine on us. And our closing hymn today, O Church, Arise, is a call for us then, by God's power, to rise up in faith to perform his mission in the world. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing? Now may the grace of the glorified Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.